Hey, before I get into the message today, I want to just take a few moments and talk about the season that we've been in as Americans over the last several months. We've been in a very violent, ugly, challenging season for a while now. And as I think about this season, I think about a lot of things. I think about the Minnesota State Congresswoman, Melissa Hortman, and her husband being murdered in their home. I think about the Ukrainian woman, Irina Zarutska, being killed on the subway. I think about several HBCU colleges and universities being shut down because of bomb threats. I think about these kids that were shot at Annunciation Catholic School during a school-wide mass. I think about the shooting at Evergreen High School in Colorado a couple of weeks ago. I think about the three police officers that were shot and killed in Pennsylvania just a few days ago. And then, of course, over the last, I think it's about 11 days ago now, the horrible assassination of Charlie Kirk. And all of us are trying to make sense out of this. I mean, how can we make sense out of things like this? And so as your pastor, I just want to offer you a few things. You know, first of all, I don't think probably any of us knew any of these people personally, but all of us have been affected in one way or another by these tragedies. And if you've been affected emotionally or spiritually or whatever, I want to say as your pastor, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. This is not the world that God wanted for us. And the Bible says that we're to weep with those who weep. And so I want you to know that today, myself, our entire pastoral staff, really our whole church family, we're here for you. And if you would like to receive prayer after our service, we would love to pray for you, no matter what you're feeling. So that makes us think about what should we, as followers of Jesus, what should our response be like in moments like this? And so I want to give you a couple of things. First of all, I want to invite our entire church family to pray. To pray. And I think sometimes we sort of underestimate the power of prayer and really the gift of prayer. I mean, when you think about prayer, it's such an incredible gift that God has given us that we can go directly to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and pour out our hearts, pour out our emotions, pour out our pain, pour out our grief to Him. And He hears and He answers. I want to remind you that prayer changes things. And so I want to invite you to pray. You might say, well, Brian, what do I pray for? Well, there's so many things you could pray for. Pray for our nation. Pray for our leaders to bring about unity. Pray for peace around the nation. Pray for our church. You know, pray for the global church around the world. Pray for people you agree with, and pray for people you disagree with. And I would encourage you to pray the way that Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, when His disciples said, Jesus, would you teach us to pray? He said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. See, we need God's kingdom, the rule and reign of God, to break into this present evil age, especially in a moment, in a season like this. So pray for the kingdom of God to come. And then the second thing I want to invite you to do is let's all do our best. If you really are a follower of Jesus, let's do our best to actually try to live like Jesus Christ. Let's try to live the way that Jesus would live if He lived in our body. And by the way, He does live in your body if you're a follower of Jesus. And one of the things Jesus wants to do in each one of us, especially in moments like this, is He wants to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our lives so that we take that everywhere we go, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, you know, love, peace, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I mean, isn't that what our world needs? Our world needs love. Our world needs peace. Our world needs, you know, us to show up with goodness and kindness, not divisiveness, not hatred, but love. And everywhere we go, God wants us to bring that with us. So I want to challenge you as your pastor, let's live like Jesus. And I want to remind you this morning that as we're walking through this difficult time, even though it doesn't always feel like it, Jesus is walking with us. He really is. And yes, we don't know what the future holds, but thank God we know the one who holds the future, right? God holds the future. And I want to tell you that God's got this. God's got this, even though it doesn't seem like it sometimes, He does. And so before we go any further, I want to pause and I want us to pray together. So I'm going to ask everybody to stand. I'm going to ask you to grab the person's hand who's next to you. You don't have to go across the aisles or whatever, but just if you don't mind, grab the person's hand. And would you agree with me as we pray? Let's go directly to God and in agreement, let's pray together, okay? Lord, we come to you right now in the name of Jesus. And first of all, Lord, we pray for the families and the friends of all the victims that have been killed over this season that we're in. God, we can't imagine what those who are grieving over family and friends, God, we can't imagine what they're going through. So we pray. We pray for them. Would you come near to them, God? And those that don't know you, God, will you use this event in their life to bring them to Jesus? We pray for our nation, God. We pray for peace in our nation. We pray for our leaders that you'd give them wisdom on how to respond to moments like this. And I pray, Lord, that you would help all of us to really live like Jesus Christ. God, forgive us for all the times that we haven't. And we pray that you would manifest your fruit of the Spirit in each one of us, God. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of it, God, whatever we need, everywhere we go, we pray that you'd use us to be a blessing to people, Lord, everywhere we go. I pray for your empowering in our church, that we would be light and salt everywhere we go, Lord, even this week. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I do want to say to those of you that were baptized, man, I'm so proud of you as your pastor. Way to go. Such an important step. And if you haven't, if you got baptized today and you haven't taken our growth track yet, that is a next step for you to take our growth step. Now, we've been studying the book of Revelation in the Bible for several weeks now. And last weekend, you might remember if you were here, that we talked about the great prostitute in Revelation chapter 17. And we found out that John was describing Rome as the great prostitute. And he was telling these seven little churches in Asia Minor that he was writing to that Rome is not going to ultimately win. Even though Rome seemed invincible to these churches, he was telling them that in the end, Rome will end up being destroyed. And obviously, 2,000 years later, we know that that happened, right? So he tells these struggling churches not to give up. He tells them to keep being faithful to Jesus, and in the end, they will be victorious. So that's some of the background to how these seven churches that John the Apostle is writing to are feeling. Now, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, John has been writing some things to each of these seven churches individually. And we looked at three of these churches 2 weekends ago, and today we're going to look at two more. And the two we're going to look at today, Thyatira and Sardis, were in very serious danger of walking down the wrong spiritual road because of the oppression of Rome against them. And I've called the temptations that these two churches faced enemies of our spiritual life. And I've called them that because they're the same temptations that you and I face today to also walk down the wrong spiritual road. So one enemy of our spiritual life is what I call, letter A, spiritual compromise. Spiritual compromise. This first church is the church in Thyatira, Revelation 2, starting in verse 18. Jesus says, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Thyatira. This is the message from the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze. I know all the things you do. I've seen your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, and I can see your constant improvement in all these things. But I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Therefore, I will throw her on a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from her evil deeds. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person, and I will give to each one of you whatever you deserve." Verse 24, "But I also have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira who have not followed this false teaching. Deeper truths, as they call them, depths of Satan," actually, Jesus says. "I will ask nothing more of you except that you hold tightly to what you have until I come. To all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end, to them I will give authority over all the nations. They will rule the nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. They will have the same authority I received from my Father, and I will also give them the morning star. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches." So let me explain to you what was going on in the city of Thyatira in the first century. We know from inscriptions in archaeology that Thyatira had an extraordinary number of trade guilds, more than any other city in Asia Minor. And these trade guilds were made up of weavers, potters, bronze workers, people who worked in dye, all of that. And so to work in one of those fields, you had to join a trade guild. And these different trade guilds had feasts that normally would be held in pagan temples, and therefore they were associated with sacrifices to pagan gods and with idolatry. And what's more, these feasts were often occasions for extreme drunkenness and all kinds of sexual immorality. And these practices that they were involved in were so appalling that they were associated with what Jesus calls depths of Satan in verse 24. In other words, he was talking about very degrading things. So, if you were a follower of Jesus in the first century in this city, the dilemma that you faced is that you either needed to participate in one of these guilds, and if you did, then you would be unfaithful to Jesus. But if you didn't participate in a trade guild, then you weren't able to make a living. It was economic suicide. So, letter A, they had to choose who they were going to serve, God or the marketplace. That was a real choice that these followers of Jesus had to make. Now, Jesus says in verse 20, "But I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray." Now, you might remember in the Old Testament, Jezebel was an evil queen. And she led her husband, King Ahab, and really all of Israel, into idolatry and unfaithfulness to God. They called it adultery to God. And you need to know, number three, that adultery in the Bible is oftentimes a metaphor that means being unfaithful to God. And Jesus says to them, "Hey, you guys are permitting Jezebel to do this stuff." Now, he may be talking about a literal woman in that church who happened to be named Jezebel, but most Bible scholars believe that he was talking about a faction of people in the church who were promoting false teaching. In other words, there was a movement in that church to rationalize the tolerance of sin. Jesus says in verse 20, she's encouraging them to worship idols, to eat food offered to idols, and commit sexual sin. These are Christians. So they were basically saying, "Hey, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, it's okay. But don't get fanatical about this. Because if you do, it's going to be economic suicide. So if you need to compromise a little bit, it's okay. It's okay to say Caesar is Lord. It's okay to go along with things that are happening in the world. I mean, you can practice your Christianity in the church, but if living in the real world means you need to cut a few corners, then cut a few corners." Does that sound like the voice of the enemy that speaks to any of us these days? It's the same voice, isn't it? And here's what's underneath that line of thinking. Look at number five. They're saying you can't really trust God to care for you fully, so you better look out for yourself. They were saying, okay, you can obey God up to a point, but when trouble comes, then you can't really count on him. So you have to reserve the right to disobey God if the pain or the difficulty level gets too high. You have to keep that option open. As I've written number six, John says this is so serious that the judgment of God is coming because of it. He says in verse 22, "Therefore I will throw her, Jezebel, upon a sick bed, and she will suffer greatly with all who commit adultery with her," all in the church, "unless they turn away from their evil deeds." He's saying, hey, if you get involved in this kind of stuff, you need to know ahead of time there's going to be judgment from God coming your way. Now remember, at the beginning of each one of these seven letters, John talks about one aspect of Jesus with each of these churches. And it's always significant which part the Apostle John selects for each church. And the part that John reminds this church about is in verse 18, where he says, "This is the message from the Son of God, whose eyes are bright like flames of fire." In other words, John is reminding these guys, hey, Jesus sees right through all of your rationalization, all of your compromise. He sees right through it because he sees the truth. And John is telling them that if they continue to rationalize their sin, if they continue to compromise in their walk with Jesus, then judgment from God is going to come their way. Now, when he says in verse 23, "I will strike Jezebel's children dead," he's not literally talking about innocent children being killed. No, number seven, he's talking about those who follow Jezebel's ways and become her spiritual children. What he's saying is that those are the people in church who learn her behavior and get involved in it, and what's going to happen is it's going to lead them to spiritual death. And that's what always happens when you and I rationalize sin. When you and I compromise in our walk with Jesus, it always eventually leads us to spiritual death. And the reason this is so dangerous is because we as Americans, we are so good at rationalizing everything. We can rationalize any behavior in our life. I mean, you can count on it. If someone does something they know they shouldn't do, they will have some kind of rationalization for why they were involved in that behavior. For example, this guy's on a diet. And he'd been on a diet for a long time, and he loved donuts. And he wanted a donut so badly that he could almost taste it. And so he drives in front of a donut shop. And he decides that he's going to pray. And so he stops and he prays and he says, God, here I am driving in front of a bakery, in front of a donut shop. And God, I'm going to drive around the block. And if there's a parking space right in front of the donut shop when I get back, then I'll know, God, it's your will that I go in and get a donut. And so sure enough, on the sixth time around, there is a parking space right in front of the bakery. Now, we all laugh, but we play that game, don't we? Is there any area of your life that you've been rationalizing some of your behavior? Rationalizing maybe even sin in your life? Where is the voice of Jezebel? The voice of the evil one whispering to you? You know, maybe you've been saying to yourself, you know, God doesn't want me to be unhappy. And I'm really unhappy in this marriage. And I know God wouldn't want me to live in an unhappy state. Therefore, it's okay for me to leave this marriage. Even there's no adultery or whatever, it's okay. You know, I can't stand up for what I really believe in at work. They would think I'm crazy. They'll blackball me. I mean, I can't fully obey God in this situation because if I do, it's going to be way too costly. I can't tithe to God through my church. I mean, if I do that, I'm not going to have enough money to buy all the other things that I want for myself. I mean, it's okay to shade the truth sometimes. I mean, other people lie a lot more than I do. It's okay to cross a sexual line every now and then. I mean, in our culture, who can avoid it? It's the voice of the enemy. And you know what? I think some of you are like this close to compromising in your walk with Jesus in such a way that it's going to end up destroying your life. Some of you are this close. Maybe it's in a relationship. Maybe it's in a business deal. Maybe it's with your finances. Maybe it's something else. I don't know. Maybe it's your marriage. You're this close. And what it boils down to is this. Look at number 8. Are you going to rationalize it? Or are you going to face the truth? Now, I'm not talking about being perfect. None of us are perfect. I'm talking about going to God and say, God, I am going to quit making excuses for myself. I'm going to quit rationalizing the sin in my life. I'm going to quit compromising my walk with you, Jesus. And as best I can, I'm going to begin to walk in the light. To bring my whole life out into the light and be open to you. And God, you can speak into my life in any way you want to. Are you courageous enough to do that? Are you courageous enough to say no more compromise? No more rationalization? I'm going to follow Jesus fully. And then Jesus makes this great promise to this church in verse 26. He says, to all who are victorious. And then, by the way, he defines what that means. Who obey me to the very end. That's what victorious is. To them, I will give authority over all the nations. Now, I want you to think about what that promise would mean to these struggling little churches in the first century who are all under the thumb of Rome. Can you imagine? The day is coming when you're going to have authority over all the nations? And then he says in verse 28, and I will also give them the morning star. Now, when he says that, he's not talking about an astronomical object. He's not talking about a literal star. Later on in the book of Revelation, this image comes back in Revelation 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message for the churches. I am both the source of David and the heir to his throne. I, Jesus says, am the bright morning star. So this is the promise of Jesus, to give himself to you. If you will say, as best I can, I am not going to compromise sin in my life or rationalize it. If you decide to live your life that way, I want you to know up front, as your pastor, I don't want to sugarcoat this. If you make that decision, you may never have the job you've always wanted. You may never have the worldly success that you've always dreamed of. You may never have the marriage or the family or the possessions or the achievements that you've always wanted. But you will have this. You will have Jesus for all of eternity. And I would say to you, what more do you want? You put Jesus for all of eternity in one hand and the job that you dream about in the other? How good of a job does that have to be? Which one do you want? That is what Jesus was saying to the church of Thyatira, and I think he's saying it to some of us. Spiritual compromise. Now let's look at the other church, the church in Sardis. And what they faced was spiritual complacency. Revelation 3, starting in verse 1, Jesus says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars. I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly, repent, and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly as unexpected as a thief. Yet, there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Now, at the end of verse 1, Jesus says, I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you're really dead. You're dead. See, there was spiritual complacency going on in this church. So Jesus says to them in verse 2, wake up! And there was a reason that Jesus uses that kind of language here. See, in the first century, Sardis, the city, was built on a mountain. And it was heavily fortified. It was considered invulnerable. And yet, twice in its history, there was a sneak attack at night when the enemy soldiers learned how to climb up the cliff and scale their city wall. And because of their lack of watchfulness, their lack of being awake, Sardis was defeated twice in its history. So when Jesus says to them, hey, you guys need to wake up, that had real resonance with the people living there. And see, Jesus is reminding them, hey, one little opening, one little weakness, one little hole in the wall, and it's an entry point for the enemy that can come in and bring you down. Yeah, that's true of a church. It's also true for us as individuals. You know, that's the way life works. You know, usually it's not the big, obvious problems that end up, you know, being our destruction, because we see those coming, right? They're big, they're obvious. Usually it's the small little things that we end up thinking, oh, that's not that big of a deal. And they end up bringing us down because we don't do anything about them. We get complacent. So let me ask you, Do you have any spiritual complacency in your life? You say, well, what do you mean? Well, as you read the Bible, or as you hear a message here at church, and you feel like God is speaking into your heart, do you pay attention to that? Or do you just try to change your mind? When the Holy Spirit prompts you that you need to repent in some way, do you do it? When you feel a little jab in your conscience, maybe about something you believe God wants you to start doing, or maybe about something God wants you to stop doing, do you have an open heart to God about that, or do you just hurry away? You know, when a trusted Christian friend lovingly confronts you about something, maybe some of the things you're posting, maybe some of your attitudes, maybe some of the things that you're watching or listening to, do you receive that from this trusted Christian friend, or do you just defend yourself? Look what Jesus says in verse 3. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. Now, when he talks about the thief coming, he's telling us to watch our soul. Number 3, he's telling us to live in such a way that when he does return, we'll be ready. Because the return of Jesus is not something you and I can cram for the night before. The return of Jesus is something that we need to be ready for day in and day out, our whole life. You know, this to me is one of the saddest of the 7 letters that Jesus writes, because this is a church that used to be alive, but now it's dead. And that got me thinking, what is it that makes a church alive? And that could be an entire message. But because of time, I'm just going to give you 3 quick things. First of all, a church is alive when it has a heart for prayer. A church is alive when people in the church are praying for their church on a regular basis. Oh God, use our church to help change the world. God, use our church to minister to the poor, to set the captives free, to break the power of addictions over people that come into our church. Oh, God, use our church to reach people far from you, oh, God. God, use our church to make a difference in this world. Do you ever pray for your church? Every time we pray for our church, you know what happens? Our church becomes a little bit more alive. Super important. Second thing that makes a church alive is when the church has a heart for lost people and a heart for the poor. You know, a sure sign of a dead church is when the people in the church are much more concerned about their own comfort, their own convenience, what's in it for me, than they are about people who are outside the church and lost without Jesus. Do you have a heart for the least and the last and the lost? If you're new to our church, you need to know that's what our church is about. Our church is not a country club for those who are already in. Our church is an actual church of Jesus Christ, whose mission is to go out and reach the least, the last, and the lost. And let me give you a third thing that makes the church alive. A church is alive when it has a heart for worship. Where we put aside all the things that we're going through in life, all of our junk, all that, and we come and we lock in on God and we sing to Him and we tell Him how much we love Him and how important He is to our life, that He's our everything. He's our everything. That's a church that's alive. And so we're going to end our service by singing a song of worship. So I want everybody to stand. And I want to encourage you, sing this out directly to God in full voice. And let's practice being a church of worship. Amen. I'll come back and close the service.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. He's been my fourth man in the fire, time after time. Born of his spirit, washed in his blood. And what he did for me on Calvary is more than enough. I trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never fail. He will never fail. I trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never fail. Never fail. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I know the author of tomorrow has ordered my steps. So this is my story, and this is my song. I'm praising my risen King and Savior all the day long. Oh, I trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never fail. Never fail. I trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never fail. He will never fail. And I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. That's why I trust him. That's why I trust him. I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. That's why I trust him. That's why I trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never fail. He will never fail. I trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never fail. He will never fail.
There's nothing like singing the truth. God will never fail, and we can trust him. He's a trustworthy God. Amen? He is. Hey, before we go, if you would like to receive prayer, we'd love to pray for you about anything at all. We'll have a prayer team up here at the front. I'm going to dismiss the service. in just a moment, but if you'd like to stick around, we'd love to pray for you. Next weekend, we're going to continue in Revelation. Those of you who were water baptized today, or you and the family and friends, we have a celebration room on that side of the lobby. We're going to have snacks and refreshments, and some of the pastors and leaders will be there. We'd love for you to go and check out the celebration room for a few minutes before you leave if you have an opportunity. Let me pray a blessing over us before we go. Lord, thank you for your presence being with us here today. And we pray, God, for each one as they go their separate ways. God, I pray your blessing on them. Bless them, keep them. Cause your face to shine upon them. Be gracious to them. Lift up your favor upon them, God, and give them peace. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Say hi to a bunch of people on your way out. God bless you. We'll see you next weekend.